And there are fewer and fewer churches that tend to believe this anymore. It's called Secure the Believer. It means once you've been born again, once you've received Christ as your Savior, that's it. The salvation experience for you is over. You've been saved, sealed, and sanctified. And you're in Christ, and Christ is in you. And He'll never leave you, and He'll never forsake you. And no man, including you, can pluck you out of your Father's hand. So I'll be dealing in a roundabout way with that this morning. But when I was a boy, there were many passages that I would come across and I would ask the pastor about, particularly in the book of Hebrews. And a lot of them had a habit of taking a scripture that was questionable about loss of salvation and saying, that person's not saved. That person never was saved. They just had a head knowledge, not a heart knowledge. Well, I realize that there is such a thing as a head knowledge, and I realize there is such a thing as a heart knowledge. But I discovered after I went through the seminary in Little Rock and after I began to study and try to apply myself to the Word of God that many of these scriptures, you don't have to try to make that a lost person in order to believe that they're saved. I think sometimes we sell the grace of God short. And we just can't believe that somebody that's a real super sinner, an absolute old bum, could be saved. And we think that after we get saved, there has to be a maintenance of a standard set of rules, or you probably were lost in the first place. Well, I understand that in some cases that's true, and I don't deny it. But bear in mind what I've said as I go through these particular scriptures. Feast of Trumpets and local assemblies. Now, I've covered this numbers 10, 1 through 3, and I will continue each time I deal with this subject because these trumpets at the Feast of Trumpets is still unfulfilled. The Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Trumpets has yet to be fulfilled. And the trumpets were used to call together an assembly, just like church bells. In this country for a long time, were used to call people to assemble in local church buildings. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, make thee two trumpets of silver, of a whole piece shalt thou make them, that thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly. The word for assembly, ecclesia, like a church, but not the same as a New Testament church, the calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camps. And when they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to thee at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And I've been showing you the picture of that door of the congregation, the outer door that led into the courtyard, and how that pictured the entrance into salvation through Christ, and the whole nation of Israel would assemble each time they were going to move, and they would assemble at the door, at the gate, when a message was to be read, and it was a calling for the assembly when the trumpets were sounded, and then, in many cases, they would start moving with the tabernacle, and the Shekinah glory cloud of God would lead them as they followed. Now in Acts 7, 37 through 38, it talks about this assembly. This is an account given, and it's Stephen's testimony. This is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall you hear. Now he was, way back there in Genesis, predicting that one day God would send a prophet like unto Moses, that is, born of the flesh, but born without sin, and that he would be a leader among them, and him shall you hear. And he indicated if you didn't listen, you were going to be held accountable for it. Now, he continues to refer to Moses here. He says, this is that Moses. This is he, referring to Moses, that was in the church. Now, you see, that's the New Testament word ecclesia, because the word for church is ecclesia. It means a called out assembly. And that was a called out assembly in the wilderness, but it just happened to be under the law. It just happened to be an assembly under the law in the wilderness. It wasn't a New Testament church in the sense that we know it today. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness, but it was an assembly, with the angel which spake to him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles, the commandments, to give unto us. Now, one of the things that is the most neglected among saved men and women is faithfulness in God's church. It's so easy to neglect it It's so easy to put something before it. It's so easy to find an excuse not to assemble that it's a real test on us to do it. And that's one of the things you can do. I am convinced from the scriptures that God will not hold us accountable for what we can't do, but he will hold us accountable for what we can do. As I've said so many times, I can't live above sin, neither can you. You're going to be jealous, you're going to be envious, you're going to get mad, you're going to get irritated, you're going to be self-centered just like I am, and you're going to have problems with the flesh, and you're going to sin. Well, that's not a big problem, because if we are faithful and just to confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:8-9. So that takes care of the sin problem. When it happens, confess it, acknowledge it, ask God to forgive you, and put it behind you. That's it. But now here's something you can do. And here's something that no matter how many times you ask forgiveness for it, if you continue in the pattern, in this particular instance, direct willful disobedience to God, how can you really say that God will accept your cry for forgiveness? Oh, he won't send you to hell for it. But how do you intend to explain at the judgment seat of Christ, I can't live above sin, but I can be faithful in my church attendance? And having a high priest over the house of God, this is in Hebrews 10:21. That high priest is Jesus Christ. Now, how do you show the full assurance of your faith? After you've been saved, here's the way you do it. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Now, the word that is used for forsaking is egetalopontes. It means to utterly abandon the practice. So as much as I would like to make that hit and miss attendance, and as much as I would like to say hit and miss, I can't, because the word of God doesn't say that. It says this means to abandon the practice of assembling ourselves together. It means you finally just get to the point where you don't come at all anymore. Now, that happens in a lot of churches. They just abandon the practice. I always encourage people to go to another church if they're not happy here. I always recommend Shiloh Missionary Baptist Church over in Russellville. I think that's a fine church, fine pastor, fine people, good, sound church. And I recommend they go there, because then they can continue to assemble. So there's no excuse for not assembling. But this means to utterly abandon. But what happens in attendance is, it's hit and miss for a while, and then I've seen people on this church roll that just gradually, completely abandon the practice forever. Now that is a willful sin. And how can you ask God to forgive you for something when you know the very next Sunday you're not going to go again, and the very next Sunday after that? It's not a sin that God will send you to hell for, but you're accountable for this, and so am I. I can do this, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. This is the reason, in these last few years here in this church, some of you, I'm sure, have observed and have probably gotten very tired of me continually harping on this subject. But I have no choice in this matter. If I'm going to do what God wants, it's what the Scripture says, I have to do it. It's not personally directed or pointed at anybody. It's pointed at all of us. Because some of you, who are here all the time, every time the door opens, you can drop away from the faith very easily. You can find some reason to quit. Something can happen in your life that just tears you up, and you can completely abandon the practice of worshiping. So this is something that is not only an exhortation to do better at this, it's an exhortation not to stop. Now, in 2 Corinthians 5:10-11, this day is rapidly approaching. There's no question in my mind it's rapidly approaching. And I've shown you many reasons why. 2 Corinthians 5:10-11, referring to believers, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in this body according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. I'm sure at times some of you may get irritated that I just keep harping on baptism, harping on baptism, and harping on baptism, and harping on baptism. After you've been saved, that's a good thing you can do, because the Spirit of Christ that indwells you leads you to do it, because he walked over 50 miles to be baptized by the only man who had the authority on earth at that time to do it. Well, this church has the authority to baptize. It's one of the Lord's local New Testament churches. We are still practicing and preaching the same doctrine that was once delivered to the saints. So if I harp all the time about it, it's nothing personal. It's something I'm required to do by God's word. And I'm not making excuses. I do it because I have concern about people that aren't. And so that is a good thing you can do in your body. It doesn't save you, but it gives the answer of a clear conscience toward God. So we're going to be judged as to whether or not after we were saved, We were baptized when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And I don't know what possible excuse could be offered that would be accepted and justifiable before Almighty God. Because it's something that Jesus walked over 50 miles to be baptized, and all the disciples were baptized. They were all baptized by immersion. So Paul goes on to tell this church at Corinth something that's very important. He says, knowing therefore. Now we always, in our messages, emphasize more the love of God, the compassion of God, the forgiveness of God, the overall kindness, gentleness, mercy, love, compassion. I mean all the virtues of God that we love so much, where He lets us sin and forgives us, where He saves us from eternal damnation and hell. But this judgment seat of Christ, contrary to popular belief, is not going to be a place where He comes out and whips you with a whip or beats you to death with a stick or throws you in a dungeon. But it is going to be a place where you're going to suddenly realize that your whole life is behind you and you've blown it and you've wasted it unless you do those things that you can do. Why does He hold you accountable for baptism? You can do that. Why does He hold you for faithful church attendance? You can do that. Now, there's no ifs, ands, or buts. You can do that. And you make a willful choice as to whether you are or whether you aren't. But this part of the judgment seat of Christ, it's not going to be just a big happy experience where everybody just gets rewards. Oh, it is a judgment seat of rewards. There's no question of that. But it's going to be the lack of rewards as well as receiving them. And there's going to be some admonishment there. The tears aren't wiped away until the final heaven age. You say, well, you can't cry there. You can't cry in the final heaven age and won't. But I tell you, there's going to be some bitter anguish at the judgment seat of Christ. He says, knowing therefore, he draws a conclusion. He says, knowing you're going to be judged for the things you could do that were good, or the things you could do that were bad, and you made a choice one way or the other. He says, knowing therefore, and this is very important. It isn't the most popular thing in the world to preach, but it's the truth. The terror of the Lord. Let me tell you, when you come before that judgment seat of Christ, and you're standing before the one who shed His blood for your soul, and you've got to give an account of your life to Him, as to why you could have done this, you could have done that, and you could have done that. Don't think that you're going to just stand there and just feel real good about yourself and say, well, where is my lollipop? There's going to be some terror and fear in your heart as you stand there. You say, oh, no, it's not that. It will be that way. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Paul said, we know the terror of the Lord. He said, because of that, He's doing exactly what I'm trying to do here, and this is the only reason I'm doing it. He said He was our example. We persuade men. He says, but are made manifest unto God. He said, our reason for doing this is made known unto God. He said, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciousness. I hope you realize that in my preaching this, there is nothing personal. I'm not picking you out and singling you out. Many times I've had people after service say, you were talking right at me. And I wasn't talking at anybody. I'm just telling you this is what it says. And I'm just telling you we're not too far away from that judgment seat. And that you're going to have to face it just like I am. Now with that in mind, let's take a look at Hebrews 10, 30, and 31. A lot of people think this is referring to being cast into hell. It's not. It's referring to a willful sin. A willful sin of something that you could do and flat wouldn't do. Or something that you could have done better, but absolutely refused to do any better. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. He said, I will recompense, saith the Lord. Because that's talking about lost people. No, it's not. The Lord shall judge his people. He's going to judge you for your conduct. Now, thank God you'll be standing before the judgment seat of Christ, which is not a judgment for heaven or hell, but a judgment of the saved for what they did on this life. And you are his people. You are his children. You are his sons. You are his daughters. And you will be judged. And I will be judged for whether I did good in following Christ in the flesh and his spirit, or whether I did bad by following the flesh. When I follow the flesh, I have an advocate with the Father, and I confess the sin, and I'm forgiven. But a willful sin is when you just flat say, I'm not going to be baptized. That's a willful sin. And you've willfully made your choice, and God gives you that to make. But I warn you, you're going to have to answer for it. So you better have a mighty good answer when you get there. And if you haven't been faithful in God's church, you're going to have to give an answer for it. You better be coming up with a good one, and I don't know of a good one. The Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. They say, that's a lost person. Oh, no. They're still in God's hands. I've been in God's hand from the moment I was saved. I was placed in spiritual union with him. And those hands that gently pick me up and save me and eternally keep me from the condemnation that would send me to hell, those hands also spank. Cast not away therefore your confidence. God's going to punish his children. Not the judgment seat of Christ in this life. And brother, I'll guarantee you, if you get too far out of the way in God's service, and you keep up your willful rebellion against God, you're going to have some type of a physical or physiological or psychological punishment for it. Because God loves his children, and he's not going to let you be disobedient willfully. Verse 35, Hebrews 10, 35 through 37. Cast not away therefore your confidence. What is casting away your confidence? Casting away your confidence is when after you're saved, you just become lackadaisical, nonchalant. You don't have much confidence in the church. You don't have much confidence in God's word. You don't believe what God says, so you take your chances, do your own life, do what you think, believe you're saved, and don't worry about the consequences of not being faithful after you've been saved by grace through faith. Cast not away your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. The reason that most people drop out of church is they don't have any idea about the tremendous, precious promises that are awaiting the saved in heaven. And if they really honestly believe that their lives counted for something, and that everything they did in response to Christ would be good, and everything they did in response to the devil would be bad, and they really made up their mind, we're going to be faithful in God's house, in God's church, and one day, for 1,000 years, we're going to experience the rewards, and then forever and ever and ever, if they really believe that, they'd stay in church. But you see, a lot of people don't have a whole lot of confidence in all this. They have enough confidence to be saved, which the Bible indicates takes less faith than a grain of mustard seed, but they don't have the actual ability, they won't respond to Christ's Spirit, and they won't endure faithful in God's church. Something is more important to them than God's local body. For you have need of patience. Hebrews 10, 36. Endurance. That's what it's all about. I can't live above sin, but I can endure. It means to continue. That after you have done the will of God. The will of God was that I be saved. It is not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 57 years ago, I did the will of God. It was God's will that I repent of my sins. It was God's will that I put my faith in Christ. God saved me by grace through faith. Now what's he talking about? He's talking about great recompense of reward. What is that? After I was saved, you might receive the promise. That's not talking about the promise of salvation. It's talking about the promise of reward. And most people do not believe this. Most people have enough faith to be saved, but they commit their lives to living down here. They've got to find happiness. They've got to find happiness in marriage. And young girls dream of the perfect male out there that they're going to find that will forever give them happiness. And men dream of the perfect young girl who's going to forever give them happiness. And they look for happiness, 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 happiness. And if God does happen to give them a good wife, they spend all their time finding happiness with her, and it actually cuts down on their service to God. That's not always true, but it works sometimes. He tells you why this is all true and why you should continue faithful. Verse 37, for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. I've heard so many people say, oh, if Jesus tarries, he's coming. Listen, God the Father has always known when the Son was coming, and now the Son knows when he's coming. And the truth of the matter is, that has nothing to do with the time of his coming. Absolutely nothing. Tarry refers to the manner of coming. Boom! Suddenly. It means when God does come, it's going to be quick and sudden and without warning. That's why in Revelation when he says, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. The word quickly is an adverbial modifier used as a descriptive adjective. It means not the time of coming, but boom, the manner of coming. And the reason that you ought to continue and be faithful continuously is because you never know when he's going to come for sure, and when he does come, boom! Your death will be sudden, whether it's natural or whether it's in the twinkling of an eye at the rapture. And as a pastor called of God, as a God-called preacher, I'm telling you, this thing is on our very doorsteps. And if there ever was a time you need to make up your mind to do what God said and to do it his way and to be faithful, it's now. Verse 13. 2 Peter 2, 13b. Now we're going to get into this interpretation of Scripture here that some people may not agree with. But I'm sorry, this is something I firmly believe. Because I think a lot of people don't realize the depth of God's grace. I think they shortchange God. I think they can't believe that somebody like this could go to heaven. Now, these people aren't going to heaven because they're counterfeits. They're Pharisees. They're scribes. They're heretics. And yet, they're church members. And spots they are in blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. A lot of these are in missionary Baptist churches. Lost as a goose, headed to hell, had some kind of an emotional experience when they were young, been trying to justify themselves before God ever since by their own self-righteous, hypocritical conduct. They're lost, headed straight for hell. So I'm not saying these are people who are saved. They aren't. They don't have the Spirit. These are wells without water. 2 Peter 2, 17 through 20. Clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. But what these hypocrites do in churches is teach the self-righteousness that they themselves are victims of, and they aren't saved, they don't have the Spirit, and then what they do in churches is this to those who do. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from those who live in error. Now there's a direct contrast made here between those who live in error, like themselves, that are headed straight for hell, and those who are clean escaped. Now I'm clean escaped. The only way you can be clean escaped from the condemnation of God is by the new birth through Christ dwelling in you. This is talking about the effect of heretics, false teachers, who basically teach works for salvation, that get in among Baptist congregation and teach some of those people in the church that they can lose their salvation and mislead and drag them away from the truth. These people are clean escaped. They stay clean escaped, but they lose their lives because they sin willfully due to false teaching of these heretics who are headed straight for hell. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. Any preacher that stands in the pulpit and preaches you can be set free in Christ Jesus, if you will come forward down an aisle and repent of your sins and put your faith in Christ, is telling the truth. And any false teacher in a church that does that, it's not the person that saves, it's the Spirit of God. And somebody can come down that church aisle repenting of their sins and putting their faith in Christ, and they can be set free and made free. But that same man that stood in the pulpit preaching the truth, that part of it, that the Holy Spirit used to save that soul, then after that person comes down the aisle, they suddenly begin to teach them that unless they keep certain phases of the law, certain sections of it, they will lose their salvation and go to hell. And that's heresy. But these people are saved. They get liberty. But after the one who preached it, who's lost himself, you say, a lost man can't preach the gospel. Good grief, they've been preaching it for a long time. And people are saved by hearing the word of God and the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, not by who preaches it. But then these heretics, after they have promised them they could be set free, put them right back under the law and say, well, now that you're saved, you've got to do this and this and this and this. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. They come out from under bondage. They come to Christ. God sets them free. But they are never taught the truth about the freedom of God that's in Christ, and these false teachers take them right down in bondage. And what's going to be interesting is the number of those preachers that are going to end up in hell that were preaching the gospel that were lost, and the number of their church and congregation that actually repented and trusted Christ and are going to heaven but will have no rewards because of these ungodly men who never knew Christ. For if after they have escaped, these people have escaped the pollutions of this world. They've escaped the lust of this world. These people that are led back under bondage, they're saved. They have liberty. They have escaped the pollutions of this world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, don't give me this old story that I was taught as a boy. It won't hold water. They say, well, that's a head knowledge. That's not what that's talking about. That's talking about a true spiritual knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They know it. It is heartfelt. They come repenting. And they come trusting. And the Spirit saves them. And they have escaped. That's past tense. It means it actually happened. They're saved. They're born again believers. And they have a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are again entangled and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Oh, now this must mean that they were saved and they were going to heaven. But now the latter end is they go to hell. That doesn't have a thing in the world to do with that whatsoever. These are people that were clean escaped. They're people that have escaped. They're people that are saved. They're people that are born again. And then immediately they come under false teachings, and these ungodly demons that stand in these pits calling themselves preachers that aren't even saved themselves then begin to preach and tell them they can lose their salvation, and that's ungodly. Beginning. It says, they are entangled again and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Well, let's look at the beginning. The instant they got saved, they were saved with no works at the instant of salvation. That's the beginning. Saved with no works. Repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't be saved by works. You're saved by repentance and faith toward Christ. Latter end. Suppose they stick around for a while after they get saved. It means that they're saved with no works or bad works. That's the latter end. So it would be better for them to have been killed the instant they were saved with no works than to continue and at the end of their life be in the same condition, saved with no works or bad works. The latter end is much worse than the beginning, because at least in the beginning they would have a justification of not having time to perform good works. So in this case, the latter end is much worse than the beginning. It would have been better for them to have died the instant they were saved rather than going on after it to know the way of righteousness. You say, well, I knew the way of righteousness the instant I was saved. I came to Jesus Christ repenting of my sins and asking him to save me. I repented toward God and I put my faith in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ, do you know what I thought the way of righteousness was? All I had to do was quit smoking corn silk out behind the barn. Quit peeking through the shades at Little Beth Smith at night. And quit lying to grandmother about stealing cookies. Now that's all I had to do. That was the way of righteousness. You say, well, there's a lot more to it than that. I know. And these people, after they got saved, they knew they were supposed to be baptized. The Holy Spirit began to lead them. And after they got saved, they knew they were supposed to be faithful. And they wouldn't do it. It would have been better for them at the judgment seat of Christ if they had died 2 seconds after they were saved. Because they've had an opportunity to make choices, and they've either made no choices or they've made all the wrong choices. 2 Peter 2, 21-22. This is continuing. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Peter commanded those upon whom the Holy Spirit had fallen in the house of Cornelius to be baptized. If you end up before the judgment seat of Christ and you've never been baptized, you're going to get to stay in heaven. You're going to receive a glorified body. There won't be any tears after all this is over and you've been judged. There you are. But since you have been saved for a long time, you've had an opportunity to be baptized, and you haven't. You've had an opportunity to be saved in church. Not to be saved, but to continue faithful in church. How well are you doing? Those are holy commandments. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the matter of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And Peter commanded them to be baptized. So there it is, in black and white. That's all I can do. This is nothing personal. It isn't finger-pointing. It's the little word of God. We're not talking about going to hell. We're talking about being judged for failing to do what God commanded. Verse 22. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb. The dog has turned to his own vomit again. The sow that was washed are wallowing in the mire. There are some people that get saved, turn around, and act just like this. You say, well, dogs can't be in heaven. Over there in the book of Revelation, those people are outside the city. But the people that are categorized as dogs can be in heaven. They can be outside the city. They can be outside the faithful. This is merely a Hebrew expression that means instead of serving God's Spirit through His Son that indwelt them, they chose to follow the flesh just like they had with 100% efficiency before they were saved. 2 Peter 1:2. 1:2-4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. A person will never have peace. They'll never understand what it is until they begin to see how gracious God is. And until through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ his Lord, through the printed word that God left with us, they will never understand just how marvelous God is, and they will never see the need to make a serious commitment. According as his divine power hath given us to all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. So it's through the knowledge of God, knowing the way of righteousness after you're saved, following the way of righteousness, doing the things that God instructs you to do that you're capable of doing. And the motivation that God gives you, as you understand this, is you look at these great and precious promises and you make up your mind whether you believe they're true or not. And the more you believe they're true, then by that you become a partaker of the divine nature. You become more and more like Christ. And as I've said so many times, notice what it says next. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Remember all these other having escaped? When you got saved, you escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. You're headed for heaven. Now God says, I want you to be a partaker of my divine nature. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. That's spiritual growth. Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a high priest that is passed into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. I've been a partaker of Imogene for 47 years. Know her backwards, forwards, and sideways, just like she knows me. A lot of people never really get to know Christ. They spend their whole life running away from Him. You've got to hold the beginning of your confidence steadfast to the end. Doesn't mean you go to hell if you don't do it, but it means that you never experience spiritual growth and you never really become a partaker of Christ unless you're willing to make a commitment and serve Him in His church and learn of Him. Come unto me, all you that labor under heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, and you shall find rest unto your souls. Hebrews 3:14, 6. But Christ is a son over His own house, local church. Whose house are we? Local church. If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. That is why I repetitiously, constantly point out the absolute necessity for us to maintain a certain teaching of the faith once delivered to the saints. That it is our confidence in Christ that makes us grow as a church. It is not necessarily the numbers that make us a church. It is the spiritual growth of the church that makes it into a church that is pleasing to Christ. 1 Peter 2, 2-5. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. The sincere milk of the word has to do with knowing a commitment needs to be made to God. You need to be baptized. You need to be faithful in God's church. You need to assemble together. You need to worship God. You need to learn about Christ. If so be you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, that's the way you partake from God's word. I preach God's word. I teach God's word. It's taught in our Sunday school classes. The way I learned Christ was gracious was through that very word I teach. To whom coming means to keep on coming. It doesn't mean the initial time you came. It means to keep on coming as a newborn babe unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, chosen of God and precious. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. That's a local, visible, spiritual house made up of believers who have committed themselves to serve God by baptism and through attendance in that local assembly and ecclesia, which is a local, visible, called-out assembly of scripturally baptized believers covenanted together to carry out the Great Commission. Ephesians 2:22, in whom ye also are building together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Brethren, we don't need to let these things slip. Brothers and sisters in Christ, personal friends, and those of you who are acquaintances, I'm telling you, if there ever was a time that you need to decide, okay, I'm going to serve God, it's now. Because two things may happen to stop you from doing it. Number one, physical death. Number two, the coming of the Lord. And whether you die physically before He comes or translated when He comes, you're going to have to stand before Him. Now, you need to think about that. I mean, that's serious. And these are serious times in which we live. You alone are given the choice. You can be faithful in God's church. You can be baptized. You can become a part of the church. There are lots of things you can do. I thank God that He left it totally up to you. But I also thank God that He put ample warning in His word of the consequences in failing to do so. As Kay comes, as the song leader comes, I've shown you God's word. The rest is a personal matter between you and His Spirit. Whatever God's laid on your heart this morning, I have only this bit of humanistic advice. He's never led you any way but the right way. And when He leads, it's not always easy to follow. But when He leads, you need to follow. because he's the only one in this universe that really knows what he's doing. And he's the only one in this universe who truly loves you with no reservations and no hesitation. So whatever God's laying on your heart this morning, please do.